I think Annette needs one at the very back. Joe, I think at the very, very back. I think we're almost there. Just another one or so needed. Brilliant. Okay. Well, we're on to Jehoshaphat. They've got some great names, haven't they? So I've never had a dog or a cat, but if I had a dog, I think I'd call it Jehoshaphat. I don't know. It's just one of those things. Anyway, so 2 Chronicles 20. Again, we're going to have pictures. We won't put the next one up yet. So 2 Chronicles 20. That's where we're focusing, although we'll see that Jehoshaphat actually covers from 17 all the way to chapter 20. And we'll just have a little dip into some of that other information. But first, as we've done before, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would be our guide. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we pray that your glory would be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hands up if you have seen a film in the last year called The Darkest Hour. Anybody seen it? All right, quite a few folk have seen it, hands down. And it follows around about a month in the life of Winston Churchill, May 1940. And it's a great film. I won't tell you what happens, just so I don't spoil it. But it's one of those really quite tense films and definitely worth seeing. But it misses out one key event that has just been airbrushed out of history. Facing terrible threats, the vast might of the German army and the Luftwaffe, and over a third of a million men trapped around at the area of Dunkirk. What happened was on Sunday, the 26th of May, 1940, a National Day of Prayer was called. And got a picture. It's from the internet. It's not brilliant quality, but that shows folk queuing up to get into Westminster Abbey in order to take part in this National Day of Prayer. It was called by King George III, and following that day of prayer, sorry, what did I say? King George III? King George VI. It's been a long afternoon. King George VI. Following that, low cloud, as you probably know the story, kept the Luftwaffe grounded, and a calm sea enabled those famous little ships to cross the channel and to rescue vast, vast numbers, a third of a million men from the continent. And on Sunday the 9th of June, 2 weeks later, a day of thanksgiving was called by George VI once again. Amazing. And yet, fascinatingly, in The Darkest Hour, not a reference to that whatsoever. And indeed, many another war film about what happened. No reference. But there we have one of those modern day examples of people crying out. Just go to, because it's going to be where we're going to finish off. But 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 12. And the end of that verse, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The generals, the naval commanders, the Air Force, we don't know what to do. It's just too big for us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And the Lord graciously answered. And Jehoshaphat as well. We just don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And today, well, we're not facing that sort of an invasion, but many of us, as we've already been thinking in this short series, we face all sorts of battles, struggles, difficulties, maybe to do with health, maybe to do with work, maybe with relationships. And so many times in our lives, we say we don't know what to do. And this can be our prayer as well. Just before diving in, let's just remember a little bit of the context. And the chronicler, Ezra, perhaps, he has an agenda. And we'll just go to the next slide. A lot of information on it, but I think, just with the next click, yeah, that's right. You see the bits that are repeated. I put a downward arrow, because in those bits that come in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, so the stress of 1 Kings is when Jehoshaphat was not doing well. It fits his narrative that when God's people end up in exile, well, that's obvious because of what the kings have done over all those years. No wonder that happened. But in the intervening bits, we'll see chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 20, the chronicler has found these other bits of history, and he wants to include that to encourage God's people. Well, this is how we should be living. We should be following Jehoshaphat. No, not in those bits of his life, but in these bits of his life. And so this is especially where we're focusing on chapter 20, verses 1 to 30 in this short section this afternoon. Just another overhead. Again, you may just want to let your eyes glaze over it, but for some of you, just wanting to be stretched a little bit more, just to get a bit of an idea of those 4 chapters of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. In chapter 17 and chapter 19, he's sending out people across the nation to teach God's word. He wants to build that good foundation. But there's a real contrast between the two battles. One battle in chapter 18, another battle in chapter 20. The chapter 18 ends in disaster. Chapter 20 ends in success. And what we're going to be doing in our short study now is we're going to be contrasting chapter 18 with chapter 20, just in order for us to tease out what the chronicler wants to highlight. Because through this contrast of a failed battle and a successful battle, he's going to give us the principles that will help God's people, now that they're back in the land, to navigate their way through all the difficulties that they're going to face. But it also applies to our generation. It will help us to see where we're to avoid going wrong and how we can go in the right way. So let's go to our next slide. And we're going to be asking, as we focus on chapter 18, where did Jehoshaphat go wrong? So, might want to just turn to sort of chapter 18 and the very start of chapter 19. And we have this extraordinary situation in chapter 18, where Jehoshaphat is sucked into sin. I think we've got some words coming up. He's sucked into sin by the Israelite king in the north, who is King Ahab. there should be some booze, really, it's ringing around. But he's sucked into sin by bad King Ahab. And it's all very plausible, very, very plausible, that there's an enormous threat from the Arameans. And the Arameans are going to come. It threatens the northern kingdom of Israel. It threatens the southern kingdom ruled by Jehoshaphat. So, yeah, probably a no-brainer. Well, we ought to ally together against these big bad Arameans as they come through. But soon Jehoshaphat is out of control. Completely out of control. It's a situation where he asks for the prophet of the Lord to be consulted. The prophet of the Lord comes and says, no good is going to come of this. You know, if you ally yourself with King Ahab, well, you're going to be defeated. And so Jehoshaphat, he hears that word of the Lord, but he still goes ahead. And so he goes into the battle in royal robes, while King Ahab goes in disguise, and so that Jehoshaphat becomes the target. I mean, I'm just sort of wondering about the sort of conversation that Ahab, come on, boo, and Jehoshaphat have, where Ahab sort of says, well, we're going into the battle, and, you know, neither of us want to be killed, do we? So you wear your royal robes, you know, in a crown, and, you know, lots of colour and everything else, and I'll just be in disguise. But, okay. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, that'll do, that's fine, yeah. I mean, Jehoshaphat is not thinking correctly at this point in the day, rather like calling George the Sixth, George the Third. So he is not doing a very good job. And as a result, of course, Jehoshaphat becomes the target. He cries out, and it is purely just in God's providence that it says that an archer fired his arrow, as it were, at random, and it just happened to hit bad King Ahab. Okay. And so what's happened here? When we get to chapter 19 and verse 2, Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him, that's Jehoshaphat, and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you have done that? Should you have been allying yourself with that wicked king? Should you have loved somebody who hated the Lord? You see, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 7, King of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. See, King Ahab, he hates the messenger of God's word. He hates the messenger of God's word because he hates God's word. And he hates God's word because he hates God. And Jehoshaphat has allied himself with him. No wonder things have gone pear-shaped to Jehoshaphat. No wonder he has lost this battle. And this is Jehoshaphat's besetting sin, his weakness, actually all the way through his life. Seeking to please others. I reckon Jehoshaphat would have been a brilliant surfer. Okay? A brilliant surfer. I'll tell you why. Because whenever there was a good wave, he'd just get on that wave and go with that wave wherever it took him. And so, chapter 18, verse 1, a marriage alliance with the bad northern kingdom of Israel is proposed. And Jehoshaphat, he rides that wave. Ah, we're going to go that way. Chapter 18, verse 3, there is this military alliance between Jehoshaphat and bad King Ahab. Ooh, okay. And Jehoshaphat gets on that wave, rides the wave. A little bit later, at the very end, chapter 20, verses 35 to 37, there is, and this is just to say that we've got three M's, marriage alliance, military alliance, and mercantile alliance? Yeah, I know, yeah. Anyway, but he, another alliance, and Jehoshaphat, he gets on that wave as well, and it rides to disaster, and all the ships get wrecked. But you see, Jehoshaphat, he can't resist it. He has to please those around him. He goes with the flow. He goes with the wave. And if the wave is going in that direction, I'll get on that wave, and that's the way I'm going. And that's why Jehoshaphat constantly ends up in trouble. And we see him in this desperately sad situation where he is asking in chapter 18, is there a prophet of the Lord we can ask? And they find one, and he then hears God's word and is persuaded to ignore God's word. What a tragedy in his life. What a tragedy that through his weakness, he is unable to stand firm. And constantly, in his experience, he's like a fly landing in a sticky spider's web. And the result is disaster. Ally yourself with a group which hates, rejects the word of God. And it will be very easy to compromise. It will be very difficult to dissociate yourself from them. It will end in disaster. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat. And so the chronicler is wanting to warn us. Again, it's a lighthouse warning us of the rocks that are there. I find it very easy to seek to please people. I bet some of you do as well, whether it's in the workplace or in your family setting or wherever it is. And we just roll with the tide and with the current. No. We mustn't be like Jehoshaphat in that sort of sense. We've got to be aware of where these waves go. We've got to be willing to stand and to stand firm. Which is why we need the lesson of when things went well for Jehoshaphat in chapter 20. So chapter 18, it's a warning. It's a warning about getting on the wave and just going along with the flow. But let's look at chapter 20 now, and we're going to be looking at how things went right. So we need to turn to chapter 20, and there are going to be some familiar themes, especially given that we've looked at Rehoboam and Abijah already. But what we're going to find in this amazing chapter, this wonderful chapter, is that things that have been mentioned just in one verse for Rehoboam, one verse in Abijah or Asa, are actually unpacked for us in much more detail in this narrative and prayer about Jehoshaphat. So let's follow through, and we'll see in verses 1 and 2 a familiar theme. He is overwhelmed. We saw that before, didn't we, with Abijah this morning. It is a vast army that he is facing. Indeed, that phrase, vast army, comes time and time again. Verse 2, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. You'll see it also in verse 12, in verse 15, in verse 24. It is the equivalent of 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Got a friend, very good friend, he's actually my best man many years ago, and he's a missionary working in northern Iraq. He's based in the capital of Kurdistan, Erbil. And at one point, the ISIS fighters, this is about 2.5 years ago, were only 25 miles away from the gates of Erbil. Everybody was panicking. Lots and lots of the NGOs from the West, they were going to Erbil Airport, getting flights out. They didn't want to be around when ISIS invaded, 25 miles away. Everybody was getting worried, was jittery, was thinking, got to get out of here. This vast army is 25 miles away from Jerusalem. No wonder Jehoshaphat is alarmed. What is he going to do? Normally, well, what we've seen so far of his track record, he is going to make an alliance with the bad kingdom of northern Israel. But no, not this time. So what does he do? Well, let's look at the next few verses. Verses 3 to 13, he seeks the Lord. He sought the Lord. Now, as he seeks the Lord, it's unpacked in much, much greater detail than we have ever had before. Before, with the other kings, we've just said that they relied on the Lord, they rested on the Lord, or whatever it is. But actually here, we've got the prayer itself. And so we've got lots more detail of what is actually happening. And so within verses 3 and 4, we see him seeking the Lord. And in the original text, that idea of seeking comes three times in verses 3 and 4. Alarm, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, in fact, to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. That they are, the idea is, sometimes we can think that prayer is quite a passive thing. You know, we're not doing anything, we're just sort of closing our eyes and we're just praying. But here, it's something that is full of energy. It's like when you're, say something's gone wrong with the central heating and you need a spare part and you're driving to the other side of Plymouth to get the part. And so it takes effort. You're seeking it. And there's that sort of an idea here. He's seeking three times in verses 3 and 4. That there's energy going into this inquiring of the Lord, this prayer. And so let's see how it's unpacked in these coming verses. So how does he seek the Lord in prayer? And we'll see four things coming up in these next few verses. The first one is, and it's a guide to help us in our praying. The first thing that happens in verses 6 and 7, Jehoshaphat says in his prayer, Lord, this is who you are. He is reminding both God and himself who exactly God is. So we see in chapter 20 and verse 6, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham and your Abraham, your friend? This is who you are. It's like when you're phoning up a big organization about an issue and you're trying to find out who it is you're speaking to. Do they have the authority to sort out your problem, or are they actually just taking a message for somebody else? You need to find out. And here, Jehoshaphat is just reminding himself as he starts his prayer, this is who you are. And it's important, isn't it? We do it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're reminding ourselves, just like Jehoshaphat, who our Father is right at the start of our prayer. It's a good thing to do, to remind ourselves. So that's how he starts his prayer. This is who you are. Lord, this is what you've said. Verses 8 and 9. This is what you've said. It's based on one of those great verses that we've had before in Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And Jehoshaphat is saying, first, this is who you are, Lord. And secondly, this is what you've said. It's like when you go to the garage, something's wrong with your car, and you take it back to the garage and you fish out of your documentation the warranty. And you're saying, look, look, this is your warranty. This is what you've promised here. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Because it clarifies everything. This is what you've already said to me in this warranty. Look, check it out. You've got to help me here. And that is what Jehoshaphat is doing. In verses 8 and 9, he is reminding the Lord of what has already been said and already been promised. And then point 3 of his prayer, verses 10 and 11, this is our problem. And normally, this is where we would go straight in our prayers. Look, this is my problem. But Jehoshaphat, he builds it up slowly. This is who you are. This is what you've said. Now look, this is our problem, verses 10 and 11. And the problem basically is you didn't permit us to wipe these guys out. And now they're overrunning us. And your inheritance is threatened. In other words, we've got a problem because this enemy is coming in. But actually, Lord, it's your problem because it's your inheritance. And actually, that's a good reminder, isn't it? Because our problems are the Lord's problems as well. He has covenanted, and the church is his bride. And so if we as the church are facing difficulties, then that is his problem, because it's his bride that is facing those problems. It's not just that the church is just another group of people and, yeah, I'm not sure if I'm going to help you or not. No. They're your people, Lord. They're your bride. So you've got the problem, Lord. Not just us. And again, it's a great way of thinking about prayer. Lord, we're your people called by your name. We bear your name in this world. If we're pulled through the dust, your name is pulled through the dust. So act for your sake as well as for our sake. It's a great prayer that is being prayed here. So, one, this is who you are. Two, this is what you've said in your word. Three, this is our problem, but actually it's also your problem, Lord. And four, verse 12, this is my prayer. And the prayer in verse 12. Well, verse 6, Lord, you've got all power. But verse 12, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power. No power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Every so often, I don't know if you get it in Plymouth, we had loads of power cuts in Sevenoaks over the years. More power cuts in Sevenoaks. Perhaps we're not good at paying our taxes in Sevenoaks. I don't know. And so, all the power goes off, and you're working at the computer, and what's happening here? And lights are off, and everything else, and you got no power. And all the normal things that you do and everything else. And, should we have a meal? No, we can't have a meal because... should we watch the television? No, we can't watch the television. We've got no power. We've got nothing. And so you sort of phone up and they say, oh, we're going to be fixing it in the next hour or 3 hours or whatever it is. But that's your experience. We just haven't got any power. And the reality is, because the lights are off and everything. And Jehoshaphat, he's not trying to make a brave face of it. He's just saying, Lord, we're facing a power cut here. We have got no power whatsoever. This vast army is coming. Yeah, we've got a few soldiers. We've got various things here. But essentially, we've got nothing, Lord. We've only got you. And so... at the end of verse 12, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We've run out of things that we can do. We would have tried them already, but we're relying on you. It's a great framework, isn't it, for our prayers. Great that the chronicler has recorded them for us, because prayer before Jesus comes, after Jesus comes, in a sense it's the same. We come to the Lord through the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're often praying the same things. We're reminding God who he is as our Father, as the one who has done all these things. We're reminding him of what he has said in his word. We're saying this is our problem, but actually, Lord, it's your problem because we're your children. And so we come and say, Lord, we can't fix this. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Perhaps you might even want to just jot some of those things down. And, well, we pray day by day with there's all sorts of things, but just from time to time, there are those enormous issues that come which face us individually or as a family or as a church. And we know we've got to come before the Lord. And perhaps especially at those times, we might just have those four little things written out, or just even the text at the top, just to go back to Jehoshaphat to help us in those sorts of times. Because I don't know about you, but I need every little bit of help I can to get praying and to pray along the right lines. And perhaps you do as well. And just that little bit of encouragement from this prayer as to how to pray might be exactly what we need. So, sure, Abijah, he sought the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed. Asa did the same. But it was just a one-liner. Now, it's all being filled out for us as the chronicler reminds us of what Jehoshaphat did. Well, let's go to our next slide because we've run out of room on that one. And pick up the main thread of what is happening in this amazing chapter. So remember, verses 1 and 2, he's overwhelmed a vast, vast army. He seeks the Lord in prayer. What next? Well, verses 14 to 21, it'll come up on the screen. He listens to the word of the Lord and trusts God. We saw this, did we not, with Rehoboam. The bit where, with the smiley face, if you remember, it's a long, long time ago, about 10 o'clock this morning, the bit with a smiley face, the tiny bit that Rehoboam got right, where he listened to the word of the Lord and he trusted. But now it's fleshed out for us in this longer story of Jehoshaphat. So, verse 14 to 17, God speaks by the Spirit through a prophet. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehazel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but God's." Jump to verse 17. "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position. Stand firm. And see to the deliverance of the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid." Second time he said that. "Do not be discouraged." Second time he said that. "Go out to face them tomorrow. The Lord will be with you." Sometimes when Sue and I are relaxing, perhaps a Saturday night, and we'll... perhaps see that there's a film on television, or there'll be a DVD, and we put the film on, and after 5 minutes, I'll say to Sue, we've seen this before, haven't we? And Sue will say, no, I've never seen this before. And then about an hour later, Sue will say, yeah, I think we've seen this one before. And those words that I've just read, we've seen it before. Where do we see it? Well, do you remember back in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, God's people, they've been cornered by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is coming down, a vast army once again, and God's people are about to get wiped out. And chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." We've seen it before. You see, what happens here is that Jehoshaphat hears the word of the Lord. And he knows that God was faithful when that word was given all those centuries ago at the Exodus. And he has confidence that God will keep his word again in his generation. And so Jehoshaphat responds to God's word in trust, rooted in a knowledge of God's enduring love for the people. And so there we are. We have this prayer, and then we have him listening to the word of the Lord. And the outcome at the end, verses 22 to 30, it is one of the great days in Old Testament history. Perhaps one of the days that we don't often think about. But God delivers Jehoshaphat as the enemies slaughter each other, and the army pick up the plunder. Indeed, they spend so long picking up the plunder. It takes days. There was so much plunder, verse 25, that it took 3 days to collect it. I mean, it's just an extraordinary picture of the victory that God has provided. And they return rejoicing. And Jehoshaphat enjoys peace and rest. "The fear of the Lord," 29, "came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side." What a contrast between verses 1 and 2, overwhelmed, alarmed, and verse 29 and 30. God has acted. God has drawn near. God has answered prayer. God has kept his promise. God has been faithful to his people. And they're enjoying peace and rest. And as we come away from this chapter, here we see Jehoshaphat not relying on others. Not the surfer Jehoshaphat, catching the wave and going along with the flow. But here we see Jehoshaphat standing firm, not being moved, holding on to the Lord. And as a result of that, he's standing firm at the end. He's all alone. The other nations, well, they're not supporting him. But he's holding on to the Lord and listening to his voice. And for us today, well, where do we go? Well, let's just look for a moment. Where was Jehoshaphat when he prayed that prayer in verses 3 to 13? Anybody tell me? Where was he?
Temple.
Brilliant. The chronicler knows all about the temple. And somebody want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Anybody got it? Somebody with a big loud voice, read it for us. Sorry. 2 Chronicles, sorry. No, good try. Yep, we got it. Coming over here. Ah, brilliant. So the temple, Mount, what was it? Mount Moriah, brilliant. Mount Moriah. Do you remember what also happened on Mount Moriah in the book of Genesis? Brilliant. Genesis 22, got a genius over there. Okay. So where Abraham is told to sacrifice his only son, the son that he loves. Of course, in the end, he doesn't have to sacrifice it, but the Lord reveals himself by a special name at Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Anybody know what that name was? Almost. Well, it was Jehovah something. The God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. Mount Moriah, the place where God provides. And it would have been through the death of Abraham's firstborn son, the one that he loves. And here we've got the temple, and we look forward to Jesus as the new temple, the one who is that firstborn son whom the Father loved and whom he did not spare. And as it were, on that temple mountain around the precincts, all those years later, the Lord Jesus would die in that same place. And the place, therefore, where Jehoshaphat is looking, where he's saying, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Where is that for us as believers? It's when we go to the cross. It's where we go to the cross, where we are convinced once again that our Lord will not abandon us because he has sent his only son as our saviour. We go to the cross as a reminder of his eternal commitment that he will keep every single promise that he has given to his son, and therefore all of those promises to those who are in Christ, in his son. We see the costliness of his love, his commitment to his people. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, the one who has died for us, who has died for each one of us. We don't know how the Lord will answer that sort of prayer. Do you remember the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and when they were in the about to be put into the blazing furnace, and they just said, Nebuchadnezzar, whether the Lord rescues us or not, we're not going to bow down. We don't know what's going to do. We trust that he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. They just got confidence that in eternity, God will keep his promise. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And that's what's happening here for Jehoshaphat. And for us, for each one of us. It's putting flesh on the bones here, isn't it? As I say, we got it in embryo with Rehoboam. We got it in embryo with Abijah. But it's all being filled out in this amazing chapter. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and his great commitment for each one of us. Just as we close, and perhaps just hold it there. It's been a year of anniversaries for me. So last Monday, 40th year of the Lord taking me as his child, my conversion. But back on the 3rd of July, it was also the 30th anniversary of my ordination, starting to serve as a curate in Holy Trinity Platt in Manchester. I don't remember much about my ordination, and lots of stuff you probably don't want to remember about ordination services, and you know, getting in the right place in the procession, sitting in the right chair and having all the robes on and all this sort of thing. And I don't remember much about the sermon either, okay, but I do remember how it started. Because the guy got up and he looked at us, there were 12 of us, and he said, we've got 11 young men, And we thought, well, what's happening here? 11 young men and Brian. Brian was 40, so, you know, he was a real old man there, so sorry for you. But anyway, he started, and he said I don't think quite each one of us, but he made the point as he went down the line, and he said at one point, Angus, I've got something that you'll need. And we thought, oh, I wonder what he's got. Perhaps he's got us a present, okay? And didn't think that for long, but Angus, I've got something that you'll need. Brian, I've got something that you'll need. John, I've got something that you'll need. And we're all sort of waiting. Well, what is it that he's got? And he pulls out of his paper a little bit of paper, and he unravels it, and it's a verse. And it's 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and verse 12. I'll put it on the screen there. And it's only a small verse, so I've only put it in tiny print on that PowerPoint. And he said, as you go into ordained ministry, Angus, Brian, John, all the others, this is what you'll need. Because there'll be times, there'll be masses of times when you are in exactly this sort of situation. You will not know what to do, but you need to be looking to Jesus. And what's true for me, it's true for all of us, isn't it? This is what you need. Because that day by day, week by week, year by year, we get ourselves and our families get ourselves in such a mess, such difficulties. Sometimes it's not our fault. We're just dragged into complex situations and we do not know what to do. But our eyes are to be looking to the Lord Jesus. I hope that you'll also have that verse inscribed on your heart, inscribed on your memory. Perhaps even you might want to, on the fly leaf of your Bible, think, just put that little verse. And when you do come through difficult times, and we all do, you'll turn back and 2 Chronicles 20. Don't remember much what what the preacher said when he came to preach at New Key, but he did remind us about that verse. And that's what I need to do. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Will you write that down somewhere? Amen.